fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome to the show, and welcome to an AMA Wednesday on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. That's right, ask me anything. It's wide open for you for your questions about the Catholic faith. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Toll free, the call's on me, 1-888-914-9149. You can also email the show. You can email your question too. Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com, and we'll try to get it on the air. Also, you can tweet your questions. That might be even faster. You can follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, and at Cale Clark Show. You can check it out. And we're going to go now to the very first question that I received, and this is an email question, which comes to us from Terry. And Terry is writing from Chicago, and he is listening on 9:30 a.m. WKBM. And Terry does not appear to be Catholic, which is fine. We'll take questions from anyone, of course. And the subject line in his email was, "The Roman Catholic Church is false doctrine." Okay. And it starts off by saying, "Evidence," with an exclamation mark, "satanic worship in the Roman Catholic Church." And this appears to be, this email appears to be perhaps a mixture, a hodgepodge, an admixture of stuff that Terry himself is maybe asking, and also some stuff that he seems to have cut and pasted, because in the email it says, "posted by Apostle Simon Gachinga." Now, I don't know who the Apostle Simon Gachinga is. I don't think he's one of the 12. Of course, there was the Apostle Simon Peter. There was Simon the Zealot, who was in the Zealot political party, if you will. I don't recall hearing about the Apostle Simon Gachinga, but of course, in a lot of non-Catholic groups that are out there, a lot of non-Catholic sects, they do call themselves apostles and bishops and things like that. But they, of course, are not, and they're not in the line of apostolic succession. And that's just a fact. I'm not trying to be rain on their parade or anything like that. But, well, let's, he asked me a whole bunch of questions here, and I don't have time to get into all of them, but I'll try, Terry, to answer as many as we possibly can, because we want other people to have a shot at this as well. This is our AMA session. So once again, you can call in with your question, 888-914-9149. You can email Cale at relevantradio.com, C-A-L-E at relevantradio.com. You can tweet at me, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the at Cale Clark show account is also a good way to get to us. And producer Lucas, he's like an octopus. He's got 8 arms. He's monitoring all of these things as we speak. All right. So let's look at the first question that Terry, listening in Chicago, asks me, and he thinks that the Roman Catholic Church is full of satanic worship. All right, so here's question number one, and I think this is a bit of a typo here. The worshiping of deads. The worshiping of deads. I think by that he means dead people. All right, well, here's what he says. And again, I'm not sure whether it's he is writing this or whether the Apostle Simon Gachinga is writing this, but the question is, "Those who lead from Vatican Church know who they worship, and every doctrine they preach comes from them." And there's a bit of grammatical issues here. "The Pope know who he is, and they are satanic worshipers hiding behind the name of Jesus. They have rooms where they buried the deads, and those dead bones are used in prayers. They pray using the dead saints' bones. They consults," and I shouldn't be reading, I should probably be altering the grammar as I'm doing this, "but they consult with the spirit of the dead, and God calls that abomination. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 11, it says, 'Do not consult with the spirits of the dead. It is an evil thing to do so, and an abomination. God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. They pray with skulls and bones of the dead, which is prayers of the satanics.'" Their church has become a graveyard for burying the dead among them. The Bible says, don't touch the dead body, and don't even go near it, for you shall become unclean. Come out of those grave churches and save your life. Okay, so that's I guess, the first question or comment from Terry writing from Chicago. All right, let me break this down a little bit. I think clearly what's being referred to here by Terry is relics. And Terry, thank you for taking the time to write. Terry wrote me three different emails. Took a lot of time with them, obviously, so I do appreciate that. And Terry is obviously concerned about my soul. At the end of his email, he encourages me to leave the Catholic Church. I'm just going to flip ahead so you can hear that. Let me just find it here. Hang on. Here we go. Find a true Bible church preaching holiness in and out and preparing you for the kingdom of God, and receive a water baptism, full immersion, I think he meant to say, in water, be baptized in Jesus Christ's name, and you will complete your salvation process. Or join our ministries, which is called Holy... I'm not even going to say what it is. Click below this link and you can get free PDF books. All right, well, thank you for that. I probably won't do it, but I do appreciate the offer. And so he is concerned about me, and so is the Apostle Simon Gachinga, of course, who a lot of this stuff comes from him. All right, well, let me just take a look at the first question here. And again, I really do thank you for writing, Terry. I do appreciate that. You're concerned about me. And what you're referring to, of course, is relics. And the statement in your question, they have rooms where they bury the dead, and those dead bones are used in prayers. That's probably a reference to tombs that are located in ancient churches. And of course, we know that a lot of ancient churches were built over the graves, the tombs of the saints. And even a lot of modern churches, you might find the bones or the burial place of prominent church members or archbishops, bishops, that sort of thing. Very often they're buried in a crypt in a church as opposed to outside in a graveyard. And we know that in every Catholic altar, in every parish church around the world, there has to be a relic of some sort of saint. Maybe even more than one. And I remember my parish church, there was a little kind of secret compartment in the altar, and there was inside a little reliquary, which holds the relics. There was a relic of Maria Goretti, and there was one of St. Martin de Porres. So every Catholic altar is supposed to have one inside. So let's talk about this. All right. What evidence does this guy have, the Apostle Simon Gachinga, that praying with the bones of the dead is a satanic thing? He says it's a satanic ritual. Well, if that's the case, well, then St. Jerome, the great Bible scholar and interpreter of the biblical text, translator of the biblical text, spent many years in the Holy Land, he always worked with a skull on his desk. And that was to remind him, of course, of his own death, which was going to come at some point. And he was basically saying, I want to be ready for it. I want to be ready for it. I want to live my life on earth in the light of eternity. So a lot of the saints would, and we all know, even today, of course, there's this famous Memento Mori movement, and it wasn't started, you know, this past year or a couple of years ago or anything like that. This is, Memento Mori means remember your death. And there's a nun, we've talked about her on the program. She was profiled in the New York Times. She's one of the Pauline sisters, the daughters of St. Paul, Sister Teresa Noble. Teresa Alethea Noble, she's really popularized this movement in the modern day age, the Memento Mori movement. She's written books about it. There are all kinds of stickers with skulls and skulls on desks and little plastic skulls, all kinds of things. And this isn't really morbid. It's to help us actually live better. It's not to be fixating on death, but it's to fixate on eternal life, really. We can live a better life if we remember that we will die. And so that's really what's going on here, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. Now, in terms of relics, I'm going to have a little bit more to say about relics in just a second, but I want to get to this question that you had also in the email about Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says, do not consult spirits of the dead. This is an evil thing to do, an abomination. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as the Bible says. All right, well, let me answer that. I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more, Terry. But what's prohibited in Deuteronomy chapter 18 has nothing to do, I think what he's getting at here is that this is the Catholic practice of the intercession of the saints, which is kind of tied in with relics at some level. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, what's prohibited there is not prayer involving intercession of the saints. And I try to refrain as much as possible. It's so hard not to do this. We have a very well-known custom in the Catholic Church of saying we pray to Mary or we pray to Saint Joseph. Well, we don't actually pray to them. We pray to God, but we pray through Mary or through Saint Joseph or name the saint. It doesn't matter. We're asking them to pray for us. This is intercessory prayer. And so that is not what's prohibited in the book of Deuteronomy. That's something called necromancy. And that was engaged in by a lot of pagans. It's not surprising at all that God would say, don't do this. Necromancy involves trying to consult the dead, the spirits of the dead, for the purposes of divining the future, trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future, trying to get a leg up. You know, what are the winning lottery numbers going to be on Thursday? That kind of thing. That is not at all what's going on with the intercession of the saints. We're not asking the saints to predict the future. We're not asking for the winning lotto numbers. We're not asking them to do anything that's prohibited by God. We're asking them to pray for us. And that's a huge difference. Huge difference. Now, what about this line, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living? I totally agree. I couldn't agree more, Terry. This comes from a discussion that Jesus had, of course, with the Sadducees in the Gospels. And the Sadducees, of course, didn't believe in the resurrection. They tried to use a bunch of scripture verses to trick Jesus, and they're so sad, you see. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, the new heavens, the new earth. They thought the grave was the end. How depressing. No wonder they were so sad, you see. So this plays into my point that Jesus is basically saying, you know, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These guys aren't dead. They're alive with God forevermore. And so I agree. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And these guys are more alive than we are, far more alive, because they're with God. They're with Our Lady. They're in heaven, the communion of saints. They're closer to God. And so we can ask for their prayers. The book of James says the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Well, guess what? They are very close to God. Sin is not affecting them. They're not tempted by sin. They're in heaven. And so they are close to God, and they can pray for us in a powerful way. And we ask our friends to pray for us. I'm sure, Terry, you ask your, if you're a Protestant, I'm sure you ask your Protestant friends to pray for you. I'm sure you pray for them. Well, you might say, why bother? Because I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. But you still ask them to do it. So why not ask somebody who, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the spirits of the just made perfect, the saints in heaven. They care about us. They understand what we're going through. They've been there themselves. And they, of course, want us to get to where they are. So this is important to know, the intercession of the saints. So that's a really good question. And again, you're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. This is an AMA session. This is an Ask Me Anything session. You can call in with your question, 888-914-9149. You can email me, Cale, C-A-L-E, at relevantradio.com. You can also tweet at me, at Cale Clark or at Cale Clark Show with your question. And we can talk. We can talk. But I want to get back to, and this is a bit of a long answer to your question, Terry, and Terry asked me several questions, but like I said, I probably won't be able to get to all of them, but I might be able to get to one or two, depending on how many other questions come in. I want to give people a fair shot here. But I did want to talk about this concept of relics. You mentioned the bones of the dead. This is a satanic thing in your eyes, that the Catholic Church keeps relics, bones, in some cases, of the saints on hand. Is there a biblical basis for this? And the answer is yes. A lot of people don't realize this, and much more could be said on this, but I'm just going to give you three quick examples. K. Albert Little wrote a little piece about this on the Pathos website not long ago, and he talked about the Shroud of Turin. And if the Shroud of Turin is in fact the burial cloth of Jesus Christ. I think there's good reason to believe that it is. Maybe even really, really good reasons to believe that it is. That's another show for another day. Then we have an actual relic of the passion, of the burial of Christ, of the resurrection. And for him, now this guy used to be a Protestant, K. Albert Little, learning about the Shroud of Turin, being fascinated with, you know, at the time he was kind of fascinated with the paranormal. When he started studying the Shroud of Turin, that really helped him to move beyond what he called his Protestant superstitions that he used to have before he became Catholic about the physical dimensions of the faith. And of course, our Catholic faith is a very sacramental religion. It's a very physical religion. God uses physical items and physical means to communicate his grace, his life. And that, and Jesus even did this in the Gospels. He took mud and put it on someone's eyes and used that to make him see. Well, he could have just said, "I give you your sight back," but and even that could have been sacramental because he's using the voice. Just like in confession, you hear the voice of the priest or the bishop saying, "I absolve you of your sins." And it's not them who's absolving you. It's not Father Bob, of course. It is Jesus Christ borrowing the vocal cords, the physical items of the priest to announce his forgiveness so that you can hear it with your physical ear. And so, at any rate, the Shroud of Turin was a great, fascinating discovery for K. Albert Little. And he just thought it was incredible that something we can see, something that could theoretically be touched, although they obviously keep it behind glass or behind bars. They don't want people, you know, really touching it, but this bears the image of Christ. And it has so far defied any plausible scientific explanation. Where did the image come from? It seems supernatural. But whether that's the actual burial cloth of Jesus, we'll have to leave for another time. But I do want to talk to you about relics. And he mentions a couple things in the New Testament. There are relics even in the New Testament. What about the cloak of Christ? The cloak of Christ. And we can read about this in Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9. And this, of course, has to do with the account of the woman with the hemorrhage. Remember, she touches the hem of Jesus' cloak, and these would have been the tassels, if you will, of his cloak, his prayer shawl that he would have worn as a Jewish man in the first century. She just touches the hem of his garment, the tassels of his cloak, and she knows that she will be healed, and in fact, that's exactly what happens. And power, it says, Jesus knew that power had come out of him, and he turns around and says, "Who did that? Who touched me?" And the apostles are like, "Man, you're in this huge crowd. Everybody's trying to touch you. Well, how can you say that?" But he knew that somebody specifically had gotten a healing. And so that's a really good example of a relic in the Old Testament. We can look, it's even in the Old Testament as well, that Elisha, the prophet Elisha, the, I guess, protege of the prophet Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 13, the bones of Elisha bring a dead person back to life. And everybody in Jesus' day would have known that story. So grace, healing grace, power came to this woman through this physical item, this relic, if you will, from Jesus. And so that's one example. We could also talk about, just give you a couple more. What about St. Paul's dirty laundry? St. Paul's dirty laundry. You can find this in Acts chapter 19, verse 12. And God actually performed amazing miracles through the hands of Paul, and not only through his hands, but also through his handkerchiefs. Yeah, the handkerchiefs of Paul that had been touched to his body were taken to the sick, and they were healed. I guess you could say it's his dirty laundry. That's a great line from K. Albert Little. And just one more really quickly, the shadow of St. Peter. The shadow of St. Peter. It's not exactly a physical relic, but the physical place where an apostle used to be. In other words, his shadow. And in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, it says this, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So that's in Acts chapter 5. So not only physical items which had touched Jesus and touched the apostles, but also even the shadow of Peter was something that could bring about God's healing and God's grace, even exorcisms, it seems. So I think it's a great three little examples there of relics, if you will, in the Bible, in the New Testament. So it's not surprising that this continued on into later church history. And imagine, and the author says this, imagine if we found St. Paul's handkerchief today. Could it still bring about healing? Well, God, of course, provides the miracle. And why not? It is potentially possible. So, Terry, I hope that answers your question a little bit about asking for the intercession of the saints. This is not the forbidden practice of necromancy, consulting the dead, trying to figure out the future. The bones of the saints, the relics of the saints, nothing wrong with that. God has done great miracles through relics in the past. So that's a good question, and thanks for asking me that question, and thank you for writing in. You've got a lot of other questions. I'll try to get to that in the future, but if anybody else wants to call in and ask a question, there's a couple people on the line right now. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. Great chance of getting through if you call now. Kale@relevantradio.com is the email, and @KaleClark, the Twitter account, @KaleClarkShow, the show account. Any of those mediums can get you on with your question. Be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Kale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the show. It's an Ask Me Anything session. It's an AMA session on the Kale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So happy to be with you. Call in 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me @KaleClark. And you can also go to my new website, which is, you know, a work in progress, but we're getting there. It's KaleClark.com. Don't ask a question there, though. I won't be able to look at that right now, but @KaleClarkShow and Kale@relevantradio.com is where you're going to want to send your emails if you have a question today. And I want to also remind you guys that tomorrow on the program, I'll be joined by a very esteemed guest, Cardinal Thomas Collins, the Archbishop of Toronto. He's one of the princes of the church. He's also a prince of a guy, and he's a very humble guy and a very, very spiritual man, too. He wrote a great pastoral letter for this month of June on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I'll tell you, especially in this month, people are looking for love in all the wrong places. And he tells us that the place we can find true love, true acceptance, true joy is in the Sacred Heart of Christ. So there's lots to talk about there. He's a scripture scholar, very entertaining. He's a Lord of the Rings guy. He's an English literature guy. So Lucas is going to really love this. And he's going to talk about Frodo and My Precious. And no, he might. He uses that as an example of these things that tie us down. The ring. Yeah, we need to reach beyond the ring to heaven itself. And anyways, he's going to be a great guest, and I hope you'll join me tomorrow for my interview with Cardinal Thomas Collins, and he might even take some questions. So speaking of questions, we're going to go now to the phones. Emily is calling from California. Hi, Emily. Welcome to the show.
Hi there. I was listening to you on the way to church yesterday afternoon, and you were talking about the proposed change, or someone was proposing a change to the one petition in the Lord's Prayer. And I went, wait a minute, I just read that in the Douay Rheims in the 16th century edition, that the do not suffer us to be led into temptation was an acceptable and permissible translation. So it's not something somebody just thought up last week. It's been there for 400 years.
Okay. All right. Yeah. And that's a good thing to bring up, this whole thing about the Douay Rheims translation. What's the deal with this translation? A lot of Catholics talk about this. I should probably give a little bit of a background on this first of all, and then we can talk about this idea of, and again, the what the Pope wanted to do with the Italian translation of the Lord's Prayer was to, and I don't have it in front of me right now, but it was something like he wanted to make it very clear that God was not the one leading us into temptation.
Right. Right.
And so he wanted to change it to "Don't let us fall into temptation," I believe. The idea is that some people have a problem with this. And I talked about Monsignor Charles Pope. He wrote an article about this saying, no, that's not really necessarily the truth in his point of view. And a lot of people share this point of view that God could allow it. Anyways, I'm going to give you my take on this from the original Greek text in just a second. But let me just talk about the Douay Rheims, because a lot of people wonder what this is all about. And I remember once Jimmy Akin, a Catholic apologist, wrote an interesting piece about this. And where it actually came from is when England was forced to convert to Protestantism after Henry VIII. And of course, yesterday was the feast day of St. Thomas More, St. John Fisher.
Amen.
Martyrs. Yeah, yeah. Pray for us. You know, martyrs of the of the English Reformation. And of course, many Catholics were persecuted and martyred at that time. A lot of Englishmen who were Catholics fled to Europe to try to get away from this. And they found themselves as expats, if you will, living in different European countries, but they wanted their own new English translation of Scripture. So a new edition, a new English translation, if you will, of the New Testament was prepared and released in 1582 at Reims, France. And an Old Testament came out in the year 1609 at the French town of Douay. So what they did was they fused that Old Testament that came out in Douay, this English translation of the Old Testament, with this new English New Testament, which came out in Reims, France, and that became the Douay-Reims translation. So there you go. That's where it comes from. And,
yeah, I just thought it was interesting. And the translation of "Do not suffer us to be led into temptation" hooks up with the next petition so much better.
How so?
Do not allow us to be led, but deliver us from that evil that wants to lead us into temptation. I mean, it makes a more sensible statement. Who cares about what's sensible to a girl in California? anyhow, I just thought it was interesting that you mentioned it, and I just read it in the glosses on that text, so I thought I'd say it to somebody.
that's a really, really good point. And let me just Emily take you to what the Greek text actually says. I'm going to go to Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, which of course comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And that sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one." Now, so, and a lot of people are asking, should it be from evil in general, or should it be from the evil one, meaning, of course, the devil? Well, there's something in the rabbis. The rabbis used to talk about this, too. There was a rabbinic saying, "Do not accustom me to transgression," or sin, you know, "don't let me get used to sin, and bring me not into sin or into iniquity, into temptation or into contempt." So what the basic concept here is that not that we should never be experiencing any times of trial as followers of Jesus, but we don't want to be overcome by the trial. We don't want to give in to it. In 2 Thessalonians, written by St. Paul, of course, in chapter 3, verse 3, there's a similar type saying, "He shall guard you from evil." And again, the Bible, I think, is pretty clear that God does not bring his children into times of trial. God does not cause sin in any way. Again, the letter of James is very instructive here. And James says, "No one when tempted should say, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." And that's in James chapter 1, verse 13. So I think this petition in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us should be really understood in a permissive sense. God does not allow his children to fall into temptation or actually bring on the temptation. The time of trial that Jesus has in mind, it actually, you know, my professor, Dr. Craig Evans, I remember taking a course on the Gospel of Matthew with him, And he said that this time of trial, do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. That's one possible English translation of this, that he might actually have in mind this idea of giving up the faith, apostasy, because of all the pressures that were coming on the church in the early days. Later on in Matthew, Jesus says, they will hand you over to be tortured, then many will fall away. Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. So he might have had that in view too, not just, you know, any old temptation here. But
Go ahead. There is a further gloss later on in that passage. I think it's in chapter 7 instead of chapter 6. That says, you know, that God is not going to keep people from all temptations. But, you know, it's a different take. But it's just that particular text that you quoted, I thought it was interesting that I had just read it because it was, was with the Morning Gospel earlier this week or end of last week. And I just wanted to point that out. And now I have to get to church or I'm going to be late.
Well, I appreciate that. Yeah. Well, thank you so much for
taking my call.
You got it, Emily. It was a fun conversation. That was Emily calling from California. Call anytime, Emily. That was a great chat. And just to clear up, by the way, folks, this concept of, is it deliver us from evil or should it be translated as deliver us from the evil one? Well, in the Greek text of Matthew's gospel, the Greek words are apotuponeru. That could be translated as from evil, but it could also be, it could go either way. It could be translated as deliver us from the evil one. So what's really being said here? Does this petition in the Lord's Prayer, does it ask for protection from the devil or from evil? Well, in some ways it kind of doesn't matter, but it's probably, the right translation is probably from the evil one. That's because Satan himself is the tempter. He's the one who tempts. His purpose is to destroy our faith, our morals. And in Matthew's gospel and other places, he is called specifically the evil one. Matthew's very clear. Satan is the evil one. Again, in the rabbis, the literature of the rabbis, there's another prayer that is very similar. And one rabbi, on concluding his prayer, he said this at the end of the prayer, "May it be your will, O Lord our God, to deliver us from the destructive accuser." The destructive accuser. And that's really interesting because elsewhere in the New Testament, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. We had a show, the top 10 tricks of the devil, the top 10 lies of the devil for you earlier in the week. And you can check that one out on the podcast. And this idea is that he's a prosecuting attorney. He's the accuser of us as Catholics before God. Look at all the terrible things they did. So this idea of the evil one, it's probably a reference to Satan himself. Deliver us from the evil one. That's what I think there. Anyways, wow, lots of great questions so far. It's an Ask Me Anything session on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free number to call. You can call in with your question. You can also email us, kale@relevantradio.com, or go to the Twitter accounts at Cale Clark, at Cale Clark Show. All right, we're going to go to David, who is calling from Chicago. Hi, David.
Cale, with all the recent talk and news stories, the Air Force, the Navy, about UFOs, what if we make contact with them? I mean, I don't know how we're going to communicate with them, but what if we do? How would this affect Catholic teaching, if it would affect it at all? What do you think?
Okay, that's a really good question, David. In fact, I've been collecting a whole bunch of articles on that, the whole UFO sightings, and
so have I. All of us who are interested, yeah.
Yeah, and I don't want to sound like the National Enquirer here, you know. Remember those old National Enquirer articles you'd see in the supermarket about aliens, but some of these videos that have been released by the U.S. Navy, by the military, some people are speculating on Twitter. Even today, I saw something where this one guy was saying, "Hey, is it a coincidence that Space Force was formed and then all this UFO stuff starts leaking?" I don't know. what the pilots are seeing, these objects that are moving around. What is this all about? Well, I've been collecting stuff, as you have too, obviously, David, and I did want to talk about this later on a separate episode. I want to pull my thoughts together a little bit on this and have a take. But just really briefly, here's what I'm thinking right now. First of all, I'll first answer the question of, are these actual UFO sightings that are being reported? And then secondly, I'll say, okay, if aliens do exist, what does that mean for the Catholic faith? So let me answer the first question first. Are these UFO sightings actual aliens? Well, I don't know if you saw this. You probably did, David, because if you're collecting articles, Adam Frank, who is a professor of astrophysics at the University of Rochester, he wrote a column about this for the New York Times. Did you see this one, David?
Unfortunately, no.
Okay. Now, I haven't read the whole thing yet, but I want to get deeper into this. But here, he doesn't think that they're aliens. And this is a professor of astrophysics at the University of Rochester. He's done a lot of research on this. Now, here's why he thinks these UFO sightings are not aliens. Now, he says other stuff too, but just common sense. He says, if we are frequently being visited by aliens, why don't they just land on the White House lawn and announce themselves? like an Independence Day, a movie like that. And there's this idea, he says, in the culture, this recurring narrative, and maybe it's best exemplified by the TV show The X-Files, that these creatures have some mysterious reason to remain hidden from us. But if the mission of these aliens calls for stealth, they're pretty incompetent. Like, if they're really trying to hide from us, you know, if they have some reason to stay hidden, they're really bad at hiding themselves. You would think that creatures technologically capable of traversing the mind-boggling distances between the stars would also somehow know how to turn off their high beams at night and how to elude our primitive infrared cameras. End of quote. I think it's a pretty good point. It doesn't seem to make any sense that if there really was out there an alien civilization with the tech that had faster than light space travel, would also lack the ability to remain hidden from us if they wanted to. So I don't know. It seems like a good common sense point to me. I don't know what you think about that.
Excellent, except there's one thing, a caveat. They may be aware of the presence of germs on our planet, and they may have some themselves. I mean, they don't want to get infected or infect us.
That's a possibility, too. I mean, I guess there's loads of possibilities on this. And like I said, I want to do more research on this and maybe talk about it more in depth on another show. But in terms of if there were intelligent beings on other planets, how would that affect us in terms of our Catholic faith? I would say not at all. I would say not at all, because the scriptures only talk about what actually happened on this planet. And we do know that God did become human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So, and we do know that this is the path of salvation for us. So really, I mean, we don't know. We don't know anything about anything else, and even if intelligent life was discovered on another planet, let's say, that would not at all absolve people of the responsibility of checking out the evidence for Jesus, the Catholic Church, the Eucharist, the plan of salvation. That stuff is there. There's evidence for this apart from anything else that we might discover. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's my quick take on that.
Well, Friday, the Pentagon's releasing the declassified dossier on them, so prepare yourself, Kel.
Okay, well, you know, hey, we just need to pray, trust God, don't fear, they come in peace. No, I'm only kidding. We'll see what happens. We'll see what the document says. But hey, that's a great topic to bring up, and thank you very much for your call. That's David calling from Chicago. Well, wow, we're running out of time here, but some great questions so far. There's still some time to get in your question for me. It's an AMA session on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Oh, yes, Lucas is playing some very alien music. All right, we'll be right back after this break. 888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the show. It's an AMA session on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the line to call. We've got a few minutes left. You can squeeze your call in. I'll take as many as I can. You can also email your question, kale@relevantradio.com. And if we don't get to it today, I'll try to get to it on another show. So please do email. That's always a good thing. You can tweet at me. Follow me on Twitter, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, at Cale Clark Show is the show account, run by producer Lucas. We're going to go back to the phones right now, and we're going to go to Scott, who's calling from Brandon, Florida. Hi, Scott.
Hey, how are you? Hey, how are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks for calling in.
My question is, and I know it's philosophical, there's no answer for sure you can give me, but if I go to heaven and whether I'm in paradise when I die and then heaven opens later, or whatever you want to say, if my dad isn't there, I'm not going to miss him, correct? Because there's no sorrow in heaven.
Mm.
So that whole idea, whether it's my wife or my child or my father or my friend or my friend I tried to witness to before death, if he's not there when I arrive, I will have perfect knowledge, but I won't care that he's not there, or I will accept that he's not there, and I will not be sorrowful. Mm-hmm. I know you can't give me the answer, but this is always something that's always troubled me.
Yeah, I think you're not alone, Scott. I think it troubles a lot of people. By the way, did you email me this question at some point in the past? Was that you?
No, sir.
Okay. Somebody else emailed me, and I couldn't recall the gentleman's name. It was a similar question, so if you're listening, hopefully this will help you as well. So, Scott, I think it's you're far from the only person who's had these thoughts. I think we've all had them at some point. How can heaven truly be perfect if some of our loved ones are not there? If they have chosen to reject God's love, as C.S. Lewis once said, the door to hell is locked from the inside. It's not so much that God sends people to hell, it's that people send themselves there by committing mortal sins, by continually rejecting his forgiveness. Everybody's got a shot at heaven, but some people say, no, God respects our freedom. This is what sin is really all about. So this is one of the most difficult things about our faith, the teachings of our faith, about the scriptures, to accept about heaven, is that there may be loved ones that we had in life who will not be there. And God willing, will be there. You know, we got to stay faithful, stay in a state of grace, but pray for final perseverance, the most important of God's graces. And what's so perfect? What could be so perfect about heaven if our loved ones weren't there and we were separated from them forever? Well, in the book of Revelation, and we talked about this on our Revelation series on the Faith Explained, you can check out the podcast, in chapter 21 of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Sounds pretty good to me. It goes on to say, for the former things have passed away. The former things have passed away. Now, I don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like, because as St. Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of human beings what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, if it hasn't even entered into the mind of human beings, even somebody much smarter than me, St. Paul, then certainly I'm not going to be able to tell you what it's going to be like. But so I don't know exactly how this is going to happen, but the Bible does say, yes, that it will happen. And so here's one possible explanation for this, Scott. It says in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 21, the old order of things has passed away. So that could be a clue right there. Because in this new order, in this new heaven, this new earth, it says in the very next verse, in verse 5, it says there's an angel sitting on the throne who says, or sorry, not God sitting on the throne, and he says, behold, I am making all things new. So God is making things new. So he might remove our memories of our loved ones altogether, or change the way that we're thinking, our human perspective. He might conform it better to his divine perspective. Except I gave people freedom, they chose to misuse it. I don't know.
That gives me comfort. I could quickly share with you what my dad, rest in peace, his favorite analogy for heaven. He says there's two twins in a womb. One goes outside the womb and sees a horse. He goes back inside the womb. You can't explain a horse to somebody who's never been on the earth. And
yeah.
So that was why he said, what's heaven like? He said, how could you explain a horse to someone who's never been on earth? No, of course not. So I take solace in that. And I just know that God's so full of grace that I don't have to worry about it. But occasionally my friends that are far away, I have some grief on earth like you do and everyone else.
Sure.
Amen.
Yeah, no, that's really well said, Scott. And I think it's true that all the sadness and sorrow that we experience on earth is going to be replaced with the perfect joy of heaven, dwelling in the presence of the Lord. And we'll have everything that we need to be perfectly happy. Our heavenly existence will not be tainted by sadness in any way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, St. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." It's like seeing through a dark mirror. We can't quite get the full picture, but we do know that, I don't know exactly how God's going to do it, but we will not have any experience of sadness in heaven, even if our loved ones have made the tragic choice to reject God's love, and God willing, they won't. And may your dad rest in peace. And thanks for calling in, Scott.
Thank you, friend. Thank you so much.
You got it. That was Scott calling from Brandon, Florida, with a very good question, a very important question. All right, so let's go now to Mark calling from Pennsylvania. Hi, Mark.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I was just calling because I was listening to a podcast of you and Dr. Craig Evans the other day.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the manuscripts. My sister left the church about probably 15 years ago.
Oh.
And one of the reasons was she said that it was because she believes the manuscripts our Bible is translated from are frauds, and she's following a group that just reads only from the King James Version.
Mm.
I recently just purchased the book, Jesus and the Manuscript, started reading it.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
It seems very, very eye-opening.
Yeah.
I have no doubt that they're authentic. I just wanted to understand, how would you approach, let's just say it's your sister, and you wanted to help her to understand. I don't want to push it on her, but I also want to give her the facts. And
that's a really, really good point, and I can identify that because I've got close family members who are not practicing Catholics and have, in essence, left the church. And it's ironic on one level that your sister has left the Catholic Church, but now she goes to a church that accepts only the King James Version. The King James Version, as far as manuscripts go, is by far not the best Bible translation that we have now. Most of the manuscript discoveries that have been made in recent years are not a part of that translation. That was, I think, 1611 it came out. So much more accurate translations today. But I would just say our faith is not based ultimately in a book. It's based in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. If all the Bibles on planet Earth were zapped up into the Starship Enterprise, beam me up, our faith would still be intact because these things actually happen in history. Jesus even said that in the Gospels. He said in the Gospel of John, you study the Scriptures because you think by possessing them that you have life, but you refuse to come to me to have life. And so our faith is in a person, and the book testifies to the life of that person, things that we can know about him. But ultimately, these things happen in history. These are historical facts, and you don't need even the Bible to prove that these things happen in history. And that's one of the things I keep harping on all the time.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. I
hope that helps. And Mark,
I mean, the person of Jesus is alive in the church, and that's for me the evidence more than anything.
Well, he's alive in the church through the Spirit, of course, and also he physically was resurrected from the dead, and there's great historical evidence for this, even not accepting the Bible as the Word of God. We've talked about this on many occasions as well. If you look at our Easter episodes, we went through all that evidence, and you've got the right book in your hands, Jesus and the Manuscripts. I mean, that's the tour de force by Dr. Craig Evans on all the manuscript traditions that we have and how good they are. They're really, really, really good. And and I'll pray for your sister. I'll pray that she comes back to the church. And
Thank you. You
keep praying for her too, okay?
I will. Thank you very much, Carol.
All right. God bless you, Mark. That's a great call. Mark from Pennsylvania. Let's all say a little prayer. So that's all the time we have, unfortunately, for calls today. We've run out of time, but we will do this again, and we will take note. Producer Lucas, you want to screenshot all these questions so we can save them up, and if we don't get them on the air, we'll try to get them on a future episode. And please, email your questions. It's a good thing to do because I can get through it later on, kale@relevantradio.com, and we collect them. So if we can't use them now, we will use them in another, if not an AMA episode, we'll take some portions of the show and answer questions from time to time when we have availability. So don't forget to tune in tomorrow. Cardinal Collins will be my guest. I can't wait. I hope you'll be there with me too. Lucas Holt produced. Patrick Alog was that friendly voice on the other end of the phone, and he took your calls. We'll be back tomorrow. Tim Rees up next, followed by the Family Rosary Across America with Father Rocky. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.